children of Israel did so the Lord delivered because of the Midianites. The children of Israel was whenever Israel had sown Midian up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not. How often don't parents grow weary of correcting and disciplining their children? Parents simply grow tired of constantly correcting, of the constant bickering that is involved between their children. In fact, some parents give up altogether. There is no discipline. There is no correction. Their children are allowed to choose what they want to do. They're allowed to choose what they want to believe. Or parents might resort to arguing rationally with their children. Now, dear, you know that if you touch the hot stove, that you're going to get burned. And if you touch the oven, you also are going to get burned, don't you? Are trying to reason with the children so that they might, oh, I get it. I understand what they're saying. But this simply doesn't work. Children are called to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that is true of everyone. This is also true of the children of God. If you are a parent, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. But even if you aren't a parent or haven't been a parent, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. For you were a child too. You know what your parents, how they trained and corrected and directed you as well, don't you? In our text today, you'll see that God leaves his children in a difficult situation for a time, growing weary, as it were, for their willful disobedience against him, and then running to him when things just were getting. We're working our way through the book of Judges. We just finished looking at Deborah and Barak as they defeated Jabin and Sisera, who had oppressed them greatly. And we know that they were greatly oppressed, that the men were so afraid that there was not even a sword to be seen in the land of Israel during the time of Sisera. He had chariots of iron that were formidable against the people of Israel. And it was just one of the worst times that you could ever picture and ever imagine. And just when you think it can't get any worse, then we come to our text, which is the introduction to the judge named Gideon. Once again, you see this cycle of disobedience, discipline, despair, and deliverance begin to be worked out in the life of the people of Israel. We have just passed that high point in the book of Judges, that song of Deborah and Barak, as they sang of Yahweh, the mighty warrior, as they rejoiced in what God had done. And not only was that a high point in their rejoicing in terms of what Yahweh had done, but also it was a high point in that they saw God himself work and act on behalf of the people, sending the rain to come down to flood the brook Kishon so that the chariots of Sisera were useless and that they had to run, and they defeated Jabin and his army. And then there was peace. The land had peace, we're told, for 40 years. I want to show you by God's grace this evening that sin's destructive power devastates the people of God. Sin's destructive power devastates the people of God. You will see the consequences of wickedness and the origin of wickedness. The consequences of wickedness and the origin. First of all, the consequences of wickedness. Our passage opens up with these words, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Familiar words, aren't they? Words that we've heard over and over and over again in the book of Judges, and words that we'll hear a number of more times before the end of this account. The people of Israel had just enjoyed 40 years of peace after experiencing a number of years of distress at the hands of Sisera and Jabin. God had demonstrated his mighty power. They had seen it. They had seen what God could do. And yet, 40 years later, one generation later, they had forgotten all that God had done for them. They once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what was that evil? The evil was to turn from God, who that temptation for them was just too great for them to resist. The allurements of the Canaanite gods were everywhere around them. Remember that the Canaanites were not completely driven out. God had left them in the land in order to test the people of Israel, to see whether they would serve God or not. And time and time and time again, they fail. Brothers and sisters, these words remind you and me how easy it is for Christians to turn away from God, how quickly Christians can fall away from God time and time again. It's very easy to let our guard down, to neglect devotions, to miss church perhaps, to skip prayer, to not set aside the Lord's Day for all the public and private acts of worship. This corruption of our whole nature as it came to us from Adam in his original sin draws us away from God, not towards God. You see, man's natural propensity is to move away from God, to turn away from God, to turn toward evil and to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people of Israel, for them it was a very real temptation, but it is also a very difficult temptation for you and for me as well. And so be aware of how quickly it takes just a moment. It takes one decision to simply turn away and do evil in the sight of the Lord. But the consequences of that decision are long-term and perhaps even everlasting. And so the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is their disobedience once again. But now notice the discipline that the Lord gives to them. Then the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. He gave them into their hand. The Lord was active in this punishment, and it was a direct result or consequence of the evil that they had done against the Lord. Now, this ought not to be a surprise to you and to me. We've worked our way through the book of Joshua, and remember what Joshua said to the people of Israel in chapter 24? He warned the people. He said, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And so over and over, the book of Judges, we see this being lived out and worked out again and again and again. And so the Lord handed them over, gave them into the hand of Midian. He gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Well, who were the Midianites? The Midianites were descendants of Abraham and Keturah. Do you know who Keturah is? Do you remember who she is? She was Abraham's second wife. After Sarah, his wife, passed away, Abraham married Keturah and had some children. And Midian was one of his descendants. So Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So the Midianites, you get this, the Midianites were related to the Israelites. And the Lord used the Midianites to oppress the chosen people of God. But the enemies were not only the Midianites, they were also the Amalekites. And do you know who the Amalekites were? The Amalekites, they were the descendants of Esau. They were the enemies of Israel during their wandering. And the last that we hear of the Amalekites is that King Agag, whom Samuel hacked to pieces in 1 Samuel, or in the book of Samuel. The Amalekites were also related to the people of Israel. And God used them to oppress the Israelites. And then we're told that their enemies were also the people of the east, a general term used to describe those living in Arabia and eastern Palestine. There were these three groups of people into whose hand the Lord gave the Israelites. And we're told that the Midianites prevailed, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. That is, they were successful. They were more powerful. They were more oppressive. They were stronger than the Israelites ever could hope to be in their current state and situation. And so they were able to oppress Israel. And what was the Israelites' coping mechanism? Did you notice? They, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountain. Because God gave the Israelites into the hand of Midian, because they were so successful in oppressing them, that the people of Israel, they fled to the mountains, and they went into all the valleys and the crags and the caves, and there they built themselves fortresses and strongholds and dens in order to live in them. For you see, the oppression of the Midianites was like the wave on a seashore. It would come up and it would crash onto the seashore, and then it would recede. The Midianites would come into the land of Israel, then they would go. They would come into Israel, and they would go. And every time they came into Israel, the people, the Israelites, ran to those caves, ran to those strongholds, to those fortresses, to hide, for safety, to gather and protect their goods and valuables from the Midianites. Why? Because every time the Midianites came into the land, they came to destroy the people of Israel. And not the people, but their produce, the product of their land. They came and took everything and anything that they could take. They weren't interested in destroying the Israelites. They weren't interested in killing the Israelites. They just wanted their stuff. They just wanted what they had. And so they would come and they would encamp against them. Notice the language that is described as this wave of the Midianites comes through into the land of Israel. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. You see, can you picture and imagine what kind of oppression the Israelites faced? They destroyed the produce of the land. They left no sustenance. They took everything from the Israelites. They left no sheep, no ox, no donkey. They stole all their animals. And do you think that might be important? What would you do with an ox? Well, you would plow the fields. What would you do with the sheep? Well, they provide meat and wool. And the donkeys, they carry things. And the Israelites were robbed of everything. Their economy was crippled. Not only were they unable to have, or not only did they not have any food to eat, they were unable to produce more food. They were unable to plant in any way that the land would be productive. The Midianites took away their livelihood. And did you catch the description? They came against Israel as numerous as locusts. Their livestock and their tents were as numerous as locusts. Reminds me of the plague in Egypt when the locusts came and consumed every green plant in Egypt so that there was nothing. All that was left was bare trees and bare plants and stems. Anything that was edible, the locusts ate. That's the description of these Midianites. There were so many of them that as they came through, there was nothing left behind them but barren, stripped land of all the produce whatsoever. And they were camels. They and their camels were without this. Can you imagine that first year that the Midianites came into the land? There they were in their fields, sitting on their porches, working away, enjoying what God had given to them. And all of a sudden you hear this roar and mumble of these hooves and these camels. And all of a sudden these people set up camp right in your front yard, right in your field. And they come into the house, they go to the refrigerator, they open the door, they take everything. Then they go to the fields and they take everything. The animals are eating everything. Can you imagine? What's going on? What's happening here? Why is this taking place? Whew, they're gone. They left. Then they come the next year, and they have even less left. And they begin to run and to hide and to recognize that they need to protect their goods, whatever meager goods. And so pick the fruit half ripe before it's ready to be picked and get it into those safe strongholds so that at least we'll have something to eat this winter after the Midianites have come through. And what was the result of this Midianite oppression? It says that the Israelites, they were greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They had nothing left. Saw some pictures today of Puerto Rico on the devastation that was there. On a small scale, that's kind of what I can picture and imagine. All the crops are flattened. They're destroyed. There's nothing left for the people of Israel. And now they have to rebuild, and they can't, just like in Puerto Rico. And so Israel is greatly impoverished. And what do? They cry. They cry out to their safety net, as it were, and say, "Oh, Lord, help us. We're greatly impoverished. Everything has been taken from us. Deliver us, save us from these hordes of the Midianites." You see, though the Israelites had done evil in the sight of the Lord, they hadn't completely forgotten the Lord. They still remembered his mighty acts and wondered, would he do that for them again? And so they turned to God in the time of need, but they had forgotten to turn to God. How many people, brothers and sisters, turn to God in times of desperate need only, and then forget about it? See, our society, the society in which we live today, has been filled with much ease, and many have turned away from God. You can see this in the hostility to the gospel, in hostility to the church, in hostility to the preaching of the word of God. Some even see the church as disconnected from the real pain that real people experience in there, and saying, just keep your preaching because your preaching is not addressing the real pain that we experience. Where is God, this God of love that everybody's been telling us about? Oh, there is no God. And so our society has abandoned prayer. Prayer in the public places. Ten Commandments are being removed. History is being rewritten because in times of peace, people have grown complacent. They have forgotten God who gave them the prosperity. Brothers and sisters, have we forgotten in our own society, in our own? See, sin's destructive power devastates the people of God. You've seen the consequences of wickedness. Now, what's the origin of this wickedness? And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. What was the Lord's response? Did he send a mighty wind to blow the Midianites out of the land like a mighty wind would blow a horde of locusts? No, God sent a prophet. He sent a man to come and to speak to the people. Remember that the prophet is God's covenant lawyer. He is the one who is tasked by God to call God's people back to covenant faithfulness. For remember, they had turned away from the covenant that God had established with them. They were not obeying God's word and God's command. And so the prophets are to remind the people of God's character and of God's nature, to remind them of God's duty, of their duty to God, to remind them of the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience. That was the task of the prophet. And the prophet's ministry was a declarative ministry. The prophet proclaims, "Thus says the Lord." The prophet speaks the word of God to the people on God's behalf. His words carry the authority of God because he declares what God says, not what he himself believes. A prophet doesn't speak his own words. This is in contrast, of course, to the false prophets who spoke in their own words. And remember what God said to Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah, "As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has sent." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God promised to send another prophet like Moses, he says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." The prophet has spoken presumptuously. "You shall not be afraid of him." God's answer to the plight of the people was to send them a prophet, one to remind them of what God required of them, one to declare to them the truth of God. And brothers and sisters, in the preaching of the word of God, the man of God who declares the word of God, he is speaking and warning on behalf of God in as far as his message is faithful to the word of God. That's what preaching is all about. It is a warning to you and to me. Thus says the Lord. We need in our society today faithful proclamation of the word of God. It is only the word of God that will change the hearts and the lives of men and women in this, our nation. We can change the head of the government, but in 8 years, he'll be gone and somebody else will be replaced. We so quickly forget the blessings that God has given us and turn once again to those words of wickedness. But as God's word is proclaimed faithfully, you must heed the word of God. This prophet is sent by God to declare to the people of God a warning to them, a wake-up call to the people of God to heed the voice of God. And so God sends a prophet. And what is the name of the prophet? We're not told. He is an unnamed prophet. But as I reflected on this, he is the first instance of a prophet in the Old Testament who calls God's people back to covenant faithfulness. Now, Moses was the great prophet. He was the paradigm of what prophets were to be, proclaiming the word of God and leading the people. But this is a prophet who comes at a low point in the life of the people of Israel, and he reminds them of who God is and what God requires of them. Here is the first prophet who calls an unfaithful people back to God. I guess Moses called an unfaithful people back. Here is the first post-Mosaic prophet. God still speaks to his people through the prophets, through the preachers. Remember our confessions, we ask, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and word in diverse ways the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification. Or the shorter catechism, God executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and Spirit the will of God. For a preacher is appointed to declare the word of God for our salvation. And as it is faithfully preached, preaching itself is an act of worship whereby God speaks through a weak man to weak men to establish and strengthen. The prophet comes to declare to the people the message of God. And what is that message of God? Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. The prophet reminds the Israelites of God's covenant sovereign faithfulness. He reminds them of two very important events in the life of Israel, the Exodus and the conquest. He says, I brought you out of Egypt. This is the defining moment for the people of Israel. This Exodus being brought out of Egypt is what constituted the people of Israel as the people of God. Sure, that was set into stone at Mount Sinai, but it was the Exodus that was God's great work of delivering his people from bondage in Egypt into the promised land, and the crossing of the Red Sea in which Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed. The people of Israel are reminded of God's faithfulness. But he also reminds them of that second great event in the history of Israel, their conquest, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and you drove them out, and he gave you their, I'm the God who drove the Canaanites from the promised land. I am the one who gave them into your hand, those who oppressed you, those who stood against you. And when he says those who oppressed you, he is thinking of these more recent, the more recent activity of Barak and Deborah with Sisera and Jabin, of Cushan-Rishathaim, of Eglon, king of Moab. He's thinking of all of these oppressions, and he's saying, people, I have delivered you out of their hand. I've given you this land time and time again. How many more times do I have to demonstrate to you my love and my faithfulness for you? How many more times do I have to call you to be faithful to my word and to my commands? How many more times have I told you, do not fear the gods of the Amorites? For that's the second thing he says. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Brothers and sisters, he addresses these people of Israel, and he says, don't fear these gods. Why not? Because I am the Lord your God. In the original, it says, I, Yahweh, I am. I myself am your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the one who brought you into the land of Canaan. Do not serve their gods. Why not? Those gods were impotent. The gods of the Canaanites could not deliver them from the hand of the Israelites. God says, you are to worship me alone. You are to worship nothing else. And yet you have done so time and time again. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. What was that evil? They turned away from the living and true God to worship the idols. God says to you, you are under this oppression. Why? Because you have turned away from me. You have begun to worship other idols. When we set, brothers and sisters, anything, anyone before the eternal living God who created the heavens and the earth, we are worshiping other gods. That is that which is not. That is a great sin for the people of God. That is a great sin for the creatures whom God has created to worship and to serve him. That is your duty. That is my duty, to serve God alone. And God reminds the people of Israel, I have been faithful. I have proven myself powerful. I have proven myself gentle. I have proven myself compassionate. I have proven myself forgiving. And yet, here comes the conviction, that with which God is going to convict them yes, but yet you have not. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the passage. My voice is the commandments of God, the instructions of God given through Moses, Joshua, the Ten Commandments, given on Mount Sinai. Time and time again, the people of Israel have not obeyed the voice of God. Time and time again, idolatry has arisen. False worship rears its ugly head. Time and time again, Israel is convicted of abandoning God and facing judgment for it. And time and time again, God pleads through his prophets, not an impotent pleading, but a pleading filled with judgment, because you have not. The children of Israel have cried out to God, deliver us from this oppression. And God comes to them and he speaks to them and he says, you have not obeyed my voice. That is why you are facing these destructive hordes. That is why the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east are coming over you like a wave and receding and like a wave and receiving. That is why you are greatly impoverished, because you have turned from following. See, sin's destructive power. This was the worst of the devastation of the oppression. So the cry, this passage stands as a warning. God will endure disobedience. It's very easy for the church to turn aside from the will of God, to turn aside from the truth, being filled with petty squabbles, misguided enthusiasm, willful ignorance, inordinate self-focus, unwillingness to be ministered to, unwilling to serve others. All of these things begin to grow and blossom. And the church begins to turn from the truth, to turn from following God, and it begins to deny the world around. Brothers and sisters, the difficulties that you face may be God's call, or those difficulties may be God's call to you to trust. He won't leave you. He said, I will never forsake you. This passage demonstrates once again God's faithfulness to his people. He refuses to let them go, but he reminds them of his goodness, of his faithfulness. He demonstrates his love for them. He disciplines them that they might be more perfectly obedient, and he demonstrates his patience with a wearying and wandering, disobedient people. Doesn't that describe you and me today? How often haven't you and I wearied God with our sin, with our willful neglect of God's word and of God's command? How often haven't we turned to our own ways, doing our own? Know that that is a struggle with sin. It's a struggle that each one of us faces in our own. And were it not for that greater blessing that God had promised to his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I would fail. For you see, it is only in Christ that we can find strength in the midst of oppression. It's in Christ that you can find hope in the midst of darkness. It is precisely because we are incapable, you are incapable in and of yourself to please God, that God sent his Son Jesus to please him, to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is in Christ. It's in Christ alone. Jesus became sin that in order that you might have life and have. This passage is also a warning for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are complacent in their hypocrisy, for those who believe that, well, I'm good enough. I've been going to church. I've been doing all of these things. God will accept that. This is a picture of what awaits everyone who walks in his own way. Don't think that if God's own people didn't escape his judgment, then that you won't escape it as well. When you cry out to the Lord, if you do not know him, then he won't hear and he will not deliver, for you have refused to trust in him. But God stands before you today to call you to repentance, to call upon him in faith, believing in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. For in Christ, he will deliver you from the ultimate oppression. There is an oppression, brothers and sisters, that's much greater than the oppression of the Midianites, and that is the oppression of your own sin. You know what that is. You know the struggle, the one who brings you, who gives. Unlike those parents who simply give up, and when their children refuse to obey them, God patiently continues to direct and discipline his children. You've heard this damning indictment of the people of Israel, God's complaint against them. What will you say to God on, what will God say to you on that last day? Will he say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my rest"? What joy and hope and comfort there is for those in those words for those who are God's people. Press on. Continue the fight. Continue to look to Christ, even when you can't, when you seem blinded to everything but that struggle that is before you. What will God say?